All right. So we've been hanging out in a book called John. It's a gospel in the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, like, we're almost at the end of the book, basically. Not quite the end, but almost the end. It's an account of Jesus's life. There are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we've been hanging out in one chapter, actually one verse, John 3:16, which is one of the most famous verses to Christians, certainly. We've been looking at it through the lens of a skeptic. And on week one, I said that today, week three, we were going to take some time to look at the broader context in which this passage appears. So it's a conversation between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a Jewish religious leader. So he comes to Jesus. It's great. You're going to hear it. He comes to Jesus at night. And a lot of people think that that's just plain and simple because he didn't want anybody to see him. He didn't want anybody to see that he was going to Jesus and asking questions. There are some other theories as well, like maybe it was the only time he could go. But it's just a really interesting conversation. So I'm going to read it. That's how we're going to start today. And it's not going to be on the overhead. It's not going to be on the slides. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to try to read it a lot slower than I normally do things. And if it helps, close your eyes, and just listen to this conversation. It's this real conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus asking questions. We're going to go after the third section of this verse, John 3:16, which we'll get into. So this is John chapter 3, verses 1 through to 21. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' asked Nicodemus. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God," and this is our verse, "for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So that's the full conversation. The next line is "after this," which is a transition to a different event, different time, potentially even different place. That's it. That's the conversation that Nicodemus gets with Jesus. Dude's got some questions. He's a skeptic, and he goes to Jesus with some questions and gets some answers, which probably raise more questions than they do give answers, potentially. But I love Nicodemus. I love him. I think he's the perfect skeptic. Like, I read that and I go, you know, Jesus says you got to be born again. Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense. I'm old. You can't go back into your mother's womb. It just doesn't work that way. Like, what's up, guy? And like, he's literally the perfect skeptic. He comes, he's asking questions. He doesn't know what is going on. He doesn't know what to expect, but he knows that there's something there worth checking out. And so if you're a skeptic, this is like the commitment that we've made to this verse, is that we want to look at it through the lens of someone who's prone to ask questions. And if you're prone to ask questions, I think you will like Nicodemus as well, because he's bold, he asks his questions, he says, I don't get it, when he doesn't understand, and he just has this real conversation with Jesus. And so we've tried to have just a real conversation about what it means to say that, you know, for God so loved the world, that there is a God who loves us, that he gave his only son, what does that mean, that he gave Jesus, that whosoever believes in him, that's where we land today. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And so that's where we're going to go. But I wanted to share with you this morning this tidbit or insight into my marriage that I don't think you'll find surprising at all, and it's this. I have the uncanny ability to annoy the crap out of my wife. Yes, this is, at the first service, I had somebody say, me too, and at the second service, me too. I love it. This is great. I like that I'm not the only one. It's a skill. Listen, it's a gift, really. I've honed it for 5.5 years, and I am approaching expert level at this thing. Like, I've worked hard at it. It comes out primarily in two places. And the first place is when Connie and I are looking to buy something. To buy something new, or if I'm going to buy something new. And the second place it comes out is when we are looking to go and plan a vacation. So, for example, when I bought my camera, I worked for a number of years, 2 years as a photographer, and so when I bought my camera, I spent hours and hours and hours reading reviews, looking at cameras, trying to decide what I was going to buy. Am I going to get, like, what brand, right? Canon, Nikon, Sony, what am I, is it going to be a full-size 35mm sensor or crop factor? So, like, stuff that nobody cares about if you don't like cameras, if you're not into taking photos. I watched every single YouTube review I could find. I read every single article that had ever been written on it. I took notes. I made up my mind. I went to the store. I held the camera. I tried it. I put it back. I changed my mind. I went back to the drawing board. I watched every other YouTube video, and I kept talking about it with Connie. I'm going to get this one. I'm going to get that one. I'm going to get this one. I changed my mind here. And I drove her nuts. Like, she just, like, she lost it. Like, I changed all the time. I drove her bonkers. It was wonderful. The other thing that I did the same thing for was when I bought her engagement ring. The only benefit there is that she didn't know I was looking for it. And so, same thing. I learned everything there was to learn about cut and clarity and color and carat and everything else that you need to know about a diamond that I wish I could forget. But I obsessed over it. Like, it doesn't borderline on obsession. I tipped over onto the obsession thing. And I just, excuse me, hours and hours of research. What am I, like, I was an expert ring shopper by the end. And again, the only benefit there was that Connie didn't have to live through that. But, so, you know, this happens every time. If I'm gonna spend my money on something, I wanna know I'm getting the best thing within my budget. Like, I think that's perfectly rational, right? But I really shine when it comes to vacations. Vacations are where this thing really all comes together for me. Connie can have spent, like, so we decide we're going to go to the Dominican Republic, right? She could spend, I mean, that's not a real thing for us. I wish it were, but it's not. We could spend hours. She could plan the flight out and the hotel or the Airbnb, and she's like, this is going to be the best flight and the cheapest within our budget, and if we take a cheap flight that stops over in two places, then we can do more things when we get there, and, you know, she's got the whole thing figured out. She's like, if this Airbnb is close to this thing that we want to do, and, like, this mountain that we want to hike, or this beach we want to, and she's got the whole thing. And I go, and I look at it, and I say, that's great, babe. And then I turn to my computer, and I start looking at flights. And I look at flights, what flight is going to be the best? And then I look at hotels, what hotels are the best and safest? I look at what Airbnbs are the best, and what events. And I'm like, hey, like, babe, like, what do we want to do? Where do we want to go? She's like, I've done this already. Why do you need to? This is a common phrase that I hear her say. She's like, you know, I already said that, but it sounded better when it came out of your mouth. I was like, oh, great. Like, I don't know what's wrong with me. Nobody's told me yet. But it turns out that I might just potentially have the slightest bit of a little control issue when it comes to these things. Like, I think that's what it amounts to. But I do. I am a skeptic when it comes to these things. I need to do the research for myself. And what I love about Nicodemus is that the dude is the perfect interested skeptic. That is, he wants to make a purchase. He's interested. He knows that there's something about Jesus that he should be figuring out. He knows that there's something about Jesus that makes him special. He's interested, but he's skeptical. He's saying, I don't actually know what to think about you. I don't know what to take as, you know, truth or not about you. I'm not going to take somebody else's word about Jesus. He needed to go and have the real Jesus in front of him. He had to show up at the store and hold on to the camera and mess around with it and use it a few times. He had to go and have a conversation with Jesus. He wasn't going to take somebody else's word for it. He needed the real thing in front of him. And like I said, today we're looking at the next section of our verse, whoever believes in him. And I think the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus actually sheds some light on what it means to believe in him. And so that's where we're going to get to at some point, hopefully today. But the first thing that I think comes to my mind, so again, with these Nicodemus lenses on, or a skeptic lens on, the first question that we might be prone to ask of this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, who are we to believe in? Straight, like just plain and simple, who are we to believe in? Does him go with God or does him go with the son? Right? Who is it that we're called as, you know, potential maybe followers of Jesus or followers of Jesus, those of us who call ourselves Christian, who are we following? Who are we believing in to begin with? And the short answer is yes to both of those, but we're not going to go there today. The easy answer for us today is we are called to believe in Jesus, the Son. It becomes really simple when you start looking at it in Greek, and none of this is stuff you need to understand or know, but him and Son go together. They're the same. Same tense, same type of verb, accusative, singular, masculine. God is something entirely different. And so God loved the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in the son should not perish. Whoever believes in Jesus. And so that's somewhat easy. The harder question for us and the more important question for us today is how? How do you believe in Jesus? What is belief in Jesus? What does that mean when Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son, which essentially is saying, whoever believes in me, and that is Jesus, will not perish but have everlasting life. Like, great, I'm in. Like, but what does that mean? And that's essentially Nicodemus' question as well. What does it mean? It's interesting to me that the writers of the New Testament used primarily one word to talk about belief. Only in English it ends up being translated a couple of different ways that I think start to add sometimes a little bit of confusion to the conversation. So for example, we have the word believe, which we've seen in this passage here, so whoever believes in him. A little later on in John 3:36, so the same chapter, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So again, we're called to believe, but what does that actually look like or mean? Romans 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, so this is a letter written by Paul. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that starts to add maybe a little bit more clarity to it. What are we supposed to believe? That Jesus was raised from the dead by God, like he said he was going to be. But it doesn't, in my mind, clarify what belief itself is. Another way that this word is translated is faith. And how many of you have said, like, or heard said, like, well, you have to have faith. I don't know if I can believe, you know, that God loves me. Well, have faith. I don't know if I can believe that God was, you know, raised Jesus from the dead. Have faith. Have faith in God or faith in Jesus, right? We talk that way in the church. Yes, you've heard those words. So, same word. And this is what I find tremendously interesting, and you may not. And so I'm sorry. I'm a nerd when it comes to these things. But the same word that is translated believe in this verse, John 3:16, is also elsewhere translated as faith. So in Hebrews 11:1, where it says this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see, which on the one hand goes, okay, it's confidence and assurance. On the other hand, it makes it a lot harder. That's the same word as is being used in John 3:16. The word is pistis, but that doesn't matter. And so what happens is we translate this word a number of different ways that can sometimes complicate what it actually looks like. What is our relationship to Jesus? What are we called into? What is Jesus inviting us into? Can be complicated by the way we translate these words, because after all, we use them in English as different things, right? To mean different things. So you can primarily talk about, we talk about belief, or we believe in something, right? When the burden of proof has been met. Often we talk about believe that something is true when we've experienced it. We believe that something is true when we've seen it happen. We believe that something is true when the burden of proof has been met. And you can go through a list and say, yes, this happened, or this is true, or scientifically even we can say, I believe that that is the case because it can be demonstrated over and over again. And so we use believe like that, but we also use belief as kind of this ethereal, undefined sentiment, right, that you and I have about. So we can have a belief, or we hold beliefs that shape our life. They can be different for different people. They can hold a lot of different meanings for different people. We can have a whole lot of different beliefs. For example, you can believe that you're the Queen of England, but it doesn't make it true. And so a lot of people say, well, yeah, you can have a belief that is not rooted in any kind of truth at all, but you can still believe it. I've heard, though, that the Queen may be looking for a replacement. I don't know. Maybe. I had a prof in undergrad when I was doing Greek studies who used to mark us wrong on papers. He hated it when we translated this one word as belief. Because he said over and over again, it's like drilled into my mind, that like belief meant nothing to him. It's like it's a word that doesn't hold much meaning. It doesn't have teeth. It's really hard to sink our teeth into what it means and what it looks like when we say belief. He preferred faith. He preferred faith. Even as a verb, he would say, this person, instead of believed in Jesus, he would say faithed in Jesus. And I said, well, dude, like that's just a little bit more complicated for me. But another way you can translate this word is trust. And in fact, in the whole of Greek literature from around the time the Bible was written, the most common translation of this word is trust. And trust for me starts to have teeth. Trust starts to take shape. Trust starts to look like something I can understand. And you don't have to understand everything. I'm not suggesting that. But trust looks like something I can get on board with and know. I can take a step, right? Trust is something that makes sense to me. What does it look like to trust? I mean, it looks like sitting on that chair, right? Trust is simultaneously this act. It's like this act of surrender, but it's also an act, right? So you sit down into the chair. There's a moment at which you're going down, right? Like your center of gravity has tipped over and you're going to hit sin. So it's active. You've got to do it, but then you've got to surrender yourself to it. There's a moment at which trust, you know, becomes really quantifiable to me, right? Jesus calls us, at the end of the day, I think, to trust that he is who he says he is, and that he has done and will do what he says he will do. If you were to come over to our house, which I hope you do on February 2nd, really, truly, I hope you'll come for Super Bowl Sunday. Hot dogs and, yeah, craft dinner. You will see that we have this awesome big dining room table that I made, and that's now warped because I'm a pastor, not a woodworker. But I love it, and we have three brown chairs that sit around this table, and one black chair. And if you were to come and see these chairs, you would probably ask us, why do we have mismatched chairs? It would be a fair question. Game on. You can ask that. Turns out that when, and I've told this part of this story before, When Connie was pregnant with Anna, I gained more weight than Connie. I call it sympathy weight or a food baby. Like, I just, you know what? I was doing my part. And I knew something had gone horribly wrong when, after Connie had given birth to Anna, Anna was growing up, I went to sit down on this one chair, the fourth matching chair, and that thing just like baby giraffed on me. Like, have you ever seen like a baby giraffe or a baby horse and like their legs are going in every direction? Like, that sucker broke into four pieces, five pieces, I don't even remember. I sat down in that chair and that thing just collapsed on me. Like, it was gone. I trusted my life to that chair and I ended up on my butt. Like, and so then I needed to make some other life changes and decisions. It was great. Connie laughed hysterically. Anna laughed hysterically. It made my day, but we trusted. I trusted. I trusted my life to the chair, and it failed me. And as I was thinking about this message and what it's like to trust something, like I started thinking that we all, each one of us, trust something in our life. We all trust our lives, entrust, in fact, our lives to something. And so some of us trust ourselves, and we only trust ourselves, and I've had conversations that go that way, right? So, you know, if I want something done right, I need to do it myself, or, you know, everybody else is out to get me. Like, I can't trust anybody. In fact, when I give people my trust, they break it, and so the only person I can trust is myself. Like some of us do. We struggle with trusting others. Probably I struggle with trusting Connie that she's going to book a good hotel, which is unfounded completely. But we trust someone. Some of us trust our spouses or family. Maybe for you, you've even decided and come to a place in your life where you have entrusted your life to God and where you can trust God. God calls us and has called me and calls you to trust that he is who he says he is. And I like the word trust because trust can come with questions. Trust can come with doubts, right? It's okay to voice doubts. It's okay to have questions and ask questions, right? Trust doesn't have to have everything figured out. Trust can still be a little bit skeptical, but you've taken that step, right? You have taken a step to say, I'm going to trust God, and I may not have all the answers, right? I might not know everything. I might not be certain about everything, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust. I'm going to choose to trust that God is good and that he says he is who he says he is. Here's what it means to me to entrust your life to Jesus. It means that what used to define you no longer defines you. It means that what used to rule you no longer rules you. What used to hold you captive no longer holds you captive. What used to give you this illusion of life no longer gives you fulfillment. But it also doesn't end there. And see, this is why I like trust in my mind. It's that faith can be passive. You can say, oh, I have faith, and that's enough. Or you know, belief can be passive. You know, like, I believe the right thing, so I'm okay, I'm covered. You know, I believe what I'm supposed to believe, and that's it. But Jesus goes on to use another term in chapter 3 to describe faith and belief and trust and this relationship that we have to him. And it's this. It's in verse 5. So this is Jesus' answer. Nicodemus has said, listen, surely I can't do that. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. Jesus answers him. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Okay, which on the one hand makes it a little bit more complicated. We're like what does that mean? Some people want to talk about baptism, and I think that's good. Some people want to talk about belief and conversion, and I think that's good and right as well. But at the end of the day, what Jesus means is that when you are born into life, like when you're born physically, you become an active participant in life, right? When you're born, you don't just like, I mean, sure, you're pretty passive at the beginning. You receive and you are dependent, but pretty quickly you become this active participant in this thing that we call life, right? You grow up, You become more and more of a participant in life, ideally and hopefully, right? And that's what being born into life physically means. What God is saying is that when you are born of water and spirit, when Jesus says you need to be born of water and of spirit, he's saying you are being born into the kingdom of heaven. You are being born, you are becoming an active participant in what God is doing in the world. And so it's that step. It's that step that you take, it's that move that you make forward. It's not this, I can believe at a distance, or I can have faith at a distance. What Jesus is saying is that when you become a follower of Jesus, when you have faith, when you have trust, when you believe, all of these words, you are becoming an active participant in what God is doing in the world. In this book, and again, like, this book is the funniest book I've read in 2020, but it's also one of the most, if not the most profound that I've read yet in 2020. Bob Goff starts every chapter with a statement. And the statement sounds like this. He's like, I used to think this way, but now I think this way. And it's just this redefining of things. Jesus had these statements all over the place. Like, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. And one of these statements is brilliant. It's about belief. And this is what he says. He says, I used to think that being a believer was enough. Now I know that God wants us to participate, no matter what condition we're in. And I think that's amazing. Because the reality of the gospel is that we are called into active participation in what God is doing. Regardless of where you're at, everybody has a next step to take. Everybody has something to do in what God is doing in the world and in the ways in which God is changing and transforming the world. No matter what condition you are in, God calls you into active participation, not just this passive belief or faith. See, the reality of the Christian life is that it's one that's been captured by action. It's one that's been captured by even, I could call it, like, adventure. It's into a movement. Jesus never, I don't think, intended to start this, like, world religion that looked a certain way. What scholars say is that Jesus started a movement because that actually captures the essence of what it was and is meant to be. That the Christian is called to follow Jesus in doing what Jesus did in the world, in being about the things that Jesus is, was, and is about. Last point. There's this scene. How many of you have seen Avengers? Don't let this fail. The Justin Bieber thing failed last week miserably. All right. Avengers? Hands up? Yeah, okay, better. All right. So in the Avengers movies, there's these characters who meet in one scene, and I can't remember, I think it's in Endgame. Anyways, it's in one of the two last ones. They meet, and it's Spider-Man and Iron Man and Doctor Strange. They land on a planet, and there's these, the Guardians of the Galaxy, they land on a planet as well, Peter Quill, it's fine, doesn't matter. Anyways, they're on the same side, they just don't know it yet. And they're there to fight somebody else, but they both arrive and they start fighting each other. And that's what's happening. So they're fighting each other and they're yelling back and forth and blah, blah, blah. They think that they're fighting their enemy, but they're actually fighting their ally. Until Dr. Strange says this, what master do you serve? It's this really bizarre statement. And Peter Quill on the other side, he's like, what? You want me to say Jesus? And so they realize that they're on the same side because, you know, they realize that this guy's a human and knew who Jesus was. And so what happiness is, they go on to fight their common enemy together. But the last point and the last way that I wanted to talk about what it looks like to believe and trust and have faith and follow, like all these words, one of the ways that Jesus goes on in the Gospels to talk about our relationship to God and, in fact, our relationship to him is this idea of servant and master. And this might be a little offensive, it might be challenging for you to hear, but that's the language that Jesus himself used to describe what it means to give your life to Jesus. And again, it's in my mind, an active word. It's something that invites us into participation. It's something that challenges us to go and do, not just to think and believe the right things. Because at the end of the day, our belief and our faith and our trust is only good if it calls us into living out the gospel in the world. And for sure, let me be crystal clear, what we do in the world earns us nothing, it gains us nothing. Like, salvation, we believe, is by grace and faith, trusting in Jesus. Like, that's it. You can't earn it. And that's the hope of the gospel. That's the basic message of joy for me, is that I can't earn it, because let me tell you, like, if it was up to me to earn it, too bad. Right? We can't do it. But that doesn't mean that our faith and our trust and our belief shouldn't lead us into action. And the reality is that trusting in Jesus should change everything about our life. Believing in Jesus should change everything about our life. And in moments where it hasn't changed me, I'm forced to ask the question, why? Why? See, I'm becoming increasingly convinced that Jesus ought to be, for me and for you, the highest priority of my life, of your life. And that's why I'm liking more and more the servant and master language, right? The reality is that Connie knows I love her. And I know that Connie loves me, but man, I need Connie to love Jesus more than she loves me. And Connie needs me to love Jesus more than I love her. And I hope and pray every single day that my kid, my daughter, knows how much she's loved. And I hope and pray every day that our second daughter knows how much she's loved. We're having another girl, by the way. That's just like a subtle drop. I didn't do that at the 9 o'clock. That was anyways. But I know that at the end of the day, those kids need Connie and I to love Jesus more. That what's best for them is when Jesus has my trust and my faith and my belief and my hope, all of those things as a priority even over my family. And in fact, what happens when those priorities are in the right place is that the other pieces become healthier for it. Right? My family will be healthier if I love Jesus first. I will be healthier if my wife loves Jesus first. Every piece about our lives, our relationships, our finances, like every piece becomes healthier when we choose to love Jesus first. And when we choose to give our life to Jesus first, to entrust our life to him. Jesus' invitation is something that's radical. And it does demand every piece of your life. But it's also a journey and an adventure. Like, you don't have to have it all figured out now, and you won't have it all figured out at the end. But what God calls us to is to trust, right? Is to devote our life, is to entrust our life to him. Again, trusting that he's good, trusting that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. What he calls you to is that next step. That's it. And then the step after that, and then the step after that. But all you have to worry about is that first next step that's in front of you. Let me pray. God, thanks that you do love us, and we may not feel it all the time. We may, in fact, not trust it all the time, but you do. That's what the Bible says. Even that next verse we've been dealing with, for God so loved the world. And then right away, too, into that next verse, God, you sent your son not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so the reality that we're confronted with in Scripture is that there is a God who created us, who redeemed us, who loves us, and who wants a relationship with us. And then you say that the choice, in a sense, is up to you. God, for those of us who are struggling with that and who may not feel it today, and who, you know, in fact, may have many, many reasons to list of why you're not trustworthy, God, I pray that you would show up. Because we do. We go through seasons of life where it just becomes really hard to believe and hard to trust. God, would you show up? For those of us who have given our lives to you and decided to become followers of Jesus, would you remind us that there is always another step? God, would we continue to long to grow in our understanding of who you are and in the ways in which we're supposed to be at work in the world?